Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32 as we begin a new portion of this study. When we left off, we saw the last encounter that Jacob was to have with his father-in-law Laban as he was on his way out of Paddan Aram, headed back to the Promised Land, where he anticipated an encounter with his brother Esau. And I've entitled this outline, War and Peace, All in God's Hands. I want to start with just the first 8 verses there in Genesis 32. It says here, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now,'" which we know to be about 20 years, "'and I have oxen and asses, flocks and menservants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into 2 bands, and said, 'If Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape.'" Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we return to our study of Genesis, Father, I pray once again that all distractions and concerns of this life, of this world, of the flesh, that would be removed, Lord, that we would be able to pay attention to your word, that we'd be able to feed off of what you've spread before us. We ask, Father, for an understanding of the context and of the situation that Jacob now finds himself in, Father, that you'd give us application for these things, these events. Help us to see ourselves here in the lesson that you might have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I might point out, I don't think it's in the outline, but it is interesting that he doesn't write to his brother and say, how many oxen and cattle, all these things. He doesn't say how many of any of them, men servants, women servants, and so on and so forth, that he has. But the report, and it's not necessarily an evil report, but the report that comes back is it's a count, the head count of what Esau is bringing with him. Now, Jacob at this point has two of his greatest enemies. He might have more, but two of his greatest enemies thus far have been outside the Promised Land, which would have been Laban, and inside the Promised Land, which is Esau. They represent for our protagonist the dangers of the world and our flesh. The world, the experience that he had in his own type of Egypt, if you will, there with Laban, being the dangers of the world, the dealings with those outside of the Promised Land, or really outside of what the Lord had led for Isaac to be a part of. And then what he had experienced with Esau really being a great picture of the flesh. And it's fitting that Jacob has pictured in many ways so far, and maybe you've heard Steve and I talk about this, Jacob has pictured for us the old and the new man. And time again, we point back to that because it is indeed a great picture of what we all wrestle with, and which makes it easier for us to have application here. Because it is a picture for all of us of what we wrestle with every single day concerning that old man and the new man that we're called to put on. Consider what we read back in Genesis 27, and I just want to read 3 verses, 43, 44, and 45. Genesis 27, starting in verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban my brother, to Haran." This is Rebekah talking, Jacob's mother. "And tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Now, we can look at this and know it's been 20 years, Pastor. Why are you bringing up this verse? This is an event from 20 years ago. When we leave a moment of our lives, and especially in this circumstance, as Jacob fled from this moment in our lives, no doubt that conversation is crossing his mind as he comes home, as he entertains what it's going to be like to face his brother again. He's remembering this conversation. If word hasn't gotten to him that his mother's dead, he's probably wondering why she hasn't reached out. She said she would. She said she'd send for him. That hasn't happened. The last conversation in Scripture that Jacob has in the Promised Land is this one, and it discusses his brother's fury. It is in itself another one of his mother's plans, and maybe an empty promise of being sent for, even though he wasn't. During his 20 years with Laban, Jacob never heard from his mother, as far as we can tell from the Scripture. He departed Canaan, depended upon his mother's instruction, lived his life outside the Promised Land, dependent on the mercy of the world. He should have been dependent on the Lord, and he was cared for by the Lord. But what we see in his profession, his confession of his actions, is that he was dependent on the mercy of the world, which typically the world has none, and the labor of his own hands. And now he returns, recognizing his need to be solely dependent upon the Lord. And we will get all the way to that when we finish with this outline, Lord willing. He left at his mother's word, as we see there in Genesis 27. He returns under God's, as we read last time, Genesis 31:3. Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Notice how this is different. This is a promise. Rebekah had an idea. I don't want to call it a scheme, though it would seem to fit based on heredity, what he may have inherited from her. But she had a plan. She had an initiative. She had an idea. She had a thought about how it should go real well. And boy, there's a lesson there for us as well, because at times the world may not seem intentionally trying to deceive us. They have a thought about how things will go. They have notions about how good things might come, how prosperity might be across the horizon. But God makes a promise. What's he say there? I will be with thee. Rebekah had to send her son away. God was with him. I will be with thee. This is where we pick up chapter 32, as the angels of God met him here to confirm the path that he was on. That little word met that we have in our text can be translated as interceded. At their appearance, Jacob gives the order for things to be gathered for his presentation before his brother Esau. It's almost as though they confirm for him, they intercede for him and give confirmation that it's time. Send a party in to your brother. Send not necessarily a welcome wagon, but send someone in to let your brother know that he's coming, that you're coming, that all of these who are marching into his land, his territory, are of your party. Now, we could look at this situation, and no doubt Jacob's had thoughts of what this is going to be like, maybe for the entire 20-year period in which he was gone. We could look at this as the devil inspired the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to do in the New Testament. If Jacob has these mighty angels who come to meet him or intercede with him, well, there should be no trial that he's concerned with. They can wipe out anything that's in their path. They can simply fight for him or maybe will it away. Is this not what the devil tempted Jesus with in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We see immediately this is a temptation of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, again, importance of fasting, being distraction-free, as we talked about it in August, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want to stop there for just a moment in this reading and point back to Genesis 31:3. The words from the mouth of God were that he would be with Jacob. Fear not, be of no doubt, believe only. All these words that Christ illustrated in his ministry ring true here. The Lord said, I will be with thee. Go into the land of your fathers. Then the devil taketh up the Lord Jesus into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, I know that I could have just read the second event, at least in the order that it's laid out by Matthew. I could have just read the second event because that directly ties into what we're talking about with Jacob. But I wanted to read the entire thing because we see the angels indeed were involved, as though they were waiting in the wings to be called upon for the trial to cease. And we see the same thing here with Jacob. For those in which the Lord has revealed salvation, we know ourselves to be secure. That faith that we talked about on Sunday, that the response to that simple two-word command, follow me, it can only be taken in faith. And we know ourselves to be secure. Some trials are permitted for our growth and possibly even to redirect us, to put us on the correct path. But it's not to bring our attention to the angels. It's to bring our attentions to the deliverer himself. The glorification is not for the angels. Glorification is not for man. It's for God. And any part of God can be glorified. God the Father will be most glorified by the actions of the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus Christ the Son. But our trials aren't to point us to the angels. Our trials aren't to point us to pray to the angels for deliverance. Jacob doesn't do that here. But the angels have a purpose, but it's not to deliver him. For Jacob, his instructions were clear there in Genesis 31:7. Go into the lands of your father, and I will be with thee. He was to follow the Lord. Follow the Father. Whatever was to come, he was to follow God. I think a lot about that storm in which Simon Peter bid me come. He says to the Lord Jesus, as the storm's happening, the disciples are in the boat. Things are, half of the crew is fishermen, but things are going sideways for them and getting real ugly. And Simon Peter sees the Lord come. He stills things enough that he can be seen. And he says, bid me come. And the Lord says, come. And he steps out. And as long as his eyes are on the Lord, he's good. Is that not how it is for us? As long as our eyes are on the Lord, we're good. But when we start to look at what Biden's doing, we get worried. When we start to see China creeping into the news, we get worried. When we start to see our neighbor pull out of his driveway, let's be honest, we get worried. But we weren't called to watch those things. We start to see the bank account dip. We start to see cell phones light up. Start to see movie headlines in the news. We start to get concerned and emotions well up inside of us. But we were called to follow, to pursue, to have our eyes on the Lord. Any other thing? The strong winds, the splashing of the waves, Simon Peter sinks. And he can only utter in that time, Lord, save me. Jacob's in a situation where he's called to follow the Lord. He's called simply to do what God had commanded and trust that God will be with him. Think of what it says in Esther 4:16. So will I go in unto the king, Esther says. And later she says, if I perish, I perish. We got to stop worrying about that perishing. We're going to perish. I assure you, our dear brother, George Kelly, is way better off today than he was last Wednesday. Way lighter, way more content, way more satisfied. He's delighted. Have we ever truly been delighted in this life? I don't know. I've had bursts of joy, bursts of happiness. But I don't know about delighted. I feel like delighted would be something that would be longer lasting. I think delighted for me going forward will only be something I can describe the kingdom of heaven to be. I was happy when my children were born, but think of Zebediah, for example. I was happy, I was excited, but I was grieved. NICU was, like y'all, but we didn't see it coming. NICU was almost immediate, lasted way too long. They were never nurses that were good enough for us, and we should have had our eyes on the Lord. But I don't think that I would describe it as being delighted. Think of Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We have to stop worrying about the perishing. We're going to perish. But for those who are born again, that is our entry gate into the kingdom. That is our opportunity to see with our eyes, if we can say it in that manner, our Lord and Savior. Psalm 91, verses 11, 12, and 13, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. This is what Satan was quoting there with the temptation, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon, thou trample under feet. I don't know that we could do those last couple of things. I mean, there's projects John and I've had this week we didn't do because of fear that an adder might come out of that grass. A fear that there's going to be a snake that neither one of us know how to identify. That might sound funny to the Southerners in the room, but to us Yankees, it's terrifying. There's things we just chucked right off the list. Not going to do it. I'm not going to take any chances with this. But if our eyes upon the Lord, he created us. He created the adder. What happened with Paul? I mean, he survives the Euroclydon, and everyone on board is fine. The ship is wrecked, completely destroyed. Can you imagine what that would look like, what it would smell like, what it would feel like? But everybody's okay. And as the lumber is being gathered to start a fire because they're soaking wet, and many of us took our eyes off the Lord just now, soaking wet. Oh, that's miserable. They survived a Euroclydon. Stay with me. But as they're gathering lumber, what happens to Paul? He has an adder encounter, an encatter. He's got one just hanging off of him. Folks are freaking out. You're going to die. You've been bit by an adder. But he didn't die. He had his eyes on the Lord. The Lord led him through the Euroclydon not to just simply die from an adder bite, from a snake, from an asp, I think it was, if I remember right. He was clear, clean and free. His eyes were on the Lord. Could that be us? I don't know. I don't know if I've ever been that faithful. I certainly wouldn't say it was the Lord's fault. I don't know that I've ever been that faithful. Now, in verse 7 of our text, we do see fear from Jacob. Open fear. As he's told, his brother is coming, and his brother's coming with 400 men. I'm bothered a little bit in reading the text. I don't feel that the servant Jacob sent is anything like that faithful servant Abraham sent a while back. This servant doesn't seem to have any remorse for his master, any hesitation to say there's 400 men coming. It just kind of comes out. He just tells him. The faithful servant was so gentle in his concern for Abraham. The faithful servant that we read about had all of his compassion, all of his planning, all of his thoughts on his master's well-being. The delivery of this news sends Jacob into a little bit of a panic. His text, if he's the scribe here, tells us he's afraid, sore afraid. We are encouraged not to fear, but to believe only, but with an accuser ever ready to press against us, fear does come. Does it not? Maybe we've had fear already this week. Here comes one who swore to kill him. And he's bringing 400 men. To get an idea how many men this is, Abraham had 318 men with him when he went to free Lot from the northeastern kings back in Genesis 14 when we went through that chapter. So this is enough to take out kings who are so bold in their move that they would imprison and take hostage an entire section of this map to my right. He used 318 faithful men to free them. Esau's bringing 400. What was Jacob's hope here? Would Jacob now lose everything to his brother? Had his past now caught up with him? No doubt these things are running through his mind, but what was he told to do in Genesis 31:7? Go. But Satan hears, all right, he's going to go. Let's see what we can do with that. I know that there's a servant that's been instructed to come to Canaan. I know the route he has to take because I've dwelled with him there in Paddan Aram. I know where Laban lives, that old idol worshiper. I know Jacob real well, the devil might even think. This guy is, he's going to do what he's got to do. He's a what we call today a survivor. He'll barter if I push him hard enough. He'll deal. He'll marry as many wives as I throw at him if I say it's men's traditions. See, the devil knows our weaknesses. The devil knows our past. The devil knows what haunts us. Worse yet, we do too. Do we know how to repent? Do we know how to believe? Do we know how to follow? Because all those things, when he said unto us, follow me, he knew them. When he called to Matthew in our example on Sunday and he says, follow me, he knew every dark secret Matthew had. Not in that moment, he knew it before. He knew everything Matthew would be ashamed of. Everything Matthew would ever be afraid of. Every weakness. And yet he said, follow me. So let me ask the next question. Would the Lord Jesus call somebody to follow after him that had all of those things in his past if he wasn't able to overcome them? Stepping aside from how he did it, stepping aside from the cross and the doctrine of how all of that works, would he have ever called Matthew if Jesus wasn't able to overcome Matthew's past? Next question. Would he have ever called Matthew if Jesus didn't believe himself to be strong enough to overcome Matthew's fear of his past? Of course, we know the answer to these things, but we're still haunted. We're still haunted by our own past. I know from my own past that we're still haunted. Esau's coming. Esau's bringing 400 men. Think of the news in the last 3 years. Government's going to take our Bibles. Government's going to take our guns. Government's going to close down our churches. All of these things might be true. Government's hired 128 IRS agents. That was the news last fall. Or I think it was way more than that, actually, now that I think about it. All this fear-mongering. I mean, there's so much money in it at this point because even the Christians go looking at all this fear-mongering and we panic a little bit. There's some things for us to note here that were already in place for him, for Jacob. He named the place a word I'm sure I'm destroying, but Mahanaim, which means the two camps, his own camp, the camp as well as the camp or the army of angels. He had seen angels like this before, if you'd consider Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, where it says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So he's got a vision of the angels. He's the writer. He's recognizing these to be angels. And behold, and angels, of course, can also be translated messengers. But the next verse says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And, of course, this is the title he references, which we referenced, I believe, last Wednesday night as Isaac embraces this title. This is the God of Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, and mine. And it goes on here, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee. This is the first he hears this promise. He's been reminded of it, as we just referenced in Genesis 31, verse 7. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Think about that. The Lord told him 20 years ago, he's coming back. I wonder how that younger version of Jacob handled that. In that moment, he's fleeing for his life from his brother at the request of his mother in her idea or scheme on how this is going to play out. And God says, you're coming back. I bet Jacob, I mean, it doesn't reference it in the text, but I bet he woke up and said, man, I hope not. I hope God changes his plan. I hope God has something else for me. 20 years later, God says, go back into the land of your fathers. Jacob's faithful enough to go against Laban. And again, I hope we pictured that accurately for you all, but he had to break away from Laban. He didn't just walk away. That wasn't a friendly departure we talked about last Wednesday. That was a barrier. You will not come back, and I will not go forth. So he had to break away from Laban. It hasn't been easy so far. He had to break away from the world. But now there's the flesh. Now there's the flesh before him. The flesh and the past, that old man nature. 400 men at the beck and call of one who still knows Jacob's secrets. In this vision, the angels were revealed to be under God, and God revealed himself to be for Jacob. He just had to believe. He just had to believe. He had to follow, as we talked on Sunday. Here in our text, we see that Jacob was permitted to experience fear as a result of his lacking faith. It is the same for us even today. The Lord permits that fear. He permits us to drift. He permits for us to roam. He permits for the prodigal to, at times, to certain limits, do things his way. Where's that fear come from? It didn't come from God's plan. It didn't come from the absolute sovereignty of God, which it absolutely should. If you've not read John Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Derek and I found copies in the other room. I encourage you to go read that because we should fear that sovereignty. We should fear this one. We're called to reverence him. But if we truly understood the magnitude that is God, we would absolutely fear him. But he's got fear now. Not knowing what to expect from his brother, Jacob decided to divide all that he had. Again, he never gave a number in his initial message to Esau. He never gave a number of what he had, so he's going to divide it up so that some would remain should the first delegation perish at his brother's hands. He held back a portion. In other words, what did God tell him to do? Go to the land of your fathers. What's Jacob do? Same thing we probably do. All right, I'm going to go, but I'm going to hold this portion back. Because the flesh is there. The old man's there. Fear's there. My past is there. And if this gets real bad, I can probably run back to this place and still have enough that's held back to survive. I referenced Kyle Adaman's book, Not a Fan, on Sunday. And if you're a reader, you ought to go read it, because that's what it's addressing, is those that holdback crowd. I don't know that our definition of Christianity is accurate if we're holding back from God, holding back from one who knows everything, holding back from one who has given you everything that you have, and he doesn't need receipts. He knows what you have. It's illogical, is what it is, but he holds back. The dividing of the caravan was a custom typically performed by endangered caravans, hoping to give one a chance to escape while the enemy was devouring the other. I don't imagine there's too many volunteers for the first caravan in that situation. And Esau, as we mentioned in the text, was now in what was known to be the field of Edom, was formerly the land of Seir. Seir was believed to be a Horite chieftain who had formerly inhabited the area, according to Genesis 36:20, which we haven't got there yet, but we'll see it. And he was defeated or driven out by Esau's forces. It's called the Field of Edom. This word, this name Edom, we've talked about it before, but this is another name for Esau. It'll be a name we see quite often going forward for his descendants, the Edomites. Now, I just want to consider the next few verses of our text, Genesis 32, starting in verse 9, and I have a few notes on that, and then we'll close. It says, and Jacob said, and I got to tell you, this is probably the most endearing set of verses that we've seen so far of Jacob. If you've been here for this entire study so far, and think you know Jacob, This might bring a tear to your eye, this next part. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. This is a Jacob who's experiencing fear while pursuing what God had commanded for him to do. He held back, but again, pay attention to this. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What a prayer for us to consider tonight as we close. What a prayer. This is the Jacob who did not write a reference of God for the 20 years that he was in Paddan Aram, except to say, I'm not God. I'm not judging in God's place, when his wife looked at him, no doubt with tears in her eyes, saying, I'm without child. It was the only reference he had of God for most of that span. Jacob revealed himself as well as his caravan to be divided. Again, another picture of the old man and the new man. And we see it throughout verse to verse to verse. An action of the new man, an action of the old man. Dividing the caravan, old man. Going to the Lord in prayer with this fear, with this revelation that I am of two bands, of two minds, new man. Bad news. That's how it's going to be for us. We've got the old man, we've got the new. We're commanded to put off the old man and put on the new. And that is an everyday thing. What are we called to do when the Lord Jesus Christ says, follow me, die unto ourselves, bear our cross, follow me daily? We like to lop off that last word. We do great on Sundays, fail on Mondays. It's daily. What he is revealing in this prayer is there is a daily struggle. I am of two bands, of two minds. Paul talks about this. I want to do this, but I end up doing that, he says. Jacob cries out for deliverance here, but I'm going to contend that he's seeking deliverance from his fears, not from Esau. Now, I understand he says Esau, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. But it's his fears that he needs to be delivered from. God has already revealed, I am for you. I will be with you. Go, and I will be there. The angels have already interceded in this text. It's his fears he needs to be delivered from. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you're born again, you need to be delivered from those fears too. Because if you're born again, you are already delivered. You are already saved. But when you go back out those doors, you will be overwhelmed with fears once more. We need to call on the Lord way more often. We need to call for the Lord to reveal unto us what we got to repent of, that we might be overcomers. He recognizes in this text that he is of no worth by comparison to the mercy and the truth, he says, God has shown him. He's now coming before his brother, whom he does not deserve mercy from. Not because Esau is so scary, or because his army is of 400 men, but because of what Jacob had done to him. It was so wrong and so hurtful 20 years ago. You know, a lot of times in my life, something that's gone that far, that long, and that I'm still fearful of, that other party has likely already forgotten it. But the Lord hasn't let me let go of it because I didn't repent. The Lord still has it fresh on my mind, though it may not even bother this other person, because I never let it go. I never repented. I never walked away, and I never trusted God to be in control of all those things. Like we will eventually see of Moses, Jacob demonstrates a pattern here in his prayer for believers. He reminds God of his own promises, thanks him for his previous blessings and leading, acknowledged his own unworthiness, and then thrust himself on God for deliverance. How often, Bible students, have we read Moses saying that same thing as he speaks to God? In his prayer, Jacob acknowledged God as both Elohim, the God of power, who has blessed and protected Abraham and Isaac, and Jehovah, the Lord who is faithful in his covenant promises, known to be the merciful and redeeming one. Says in that text, and Jacob said, O God, which is the Elohim, of my father Abraham, and God, Elohim, of my father Isaac, the Lord, Jehovah, which saidest unto me, return. And it goes on from there. It's important for us to note that Jacob based his prayer on God's word. He didn't simply say, I'm terrified. Come help me. And he didn't pray out of fear because Satan's in front of him tempting him, which is what he was trying to do in the reference we made with the Lord's temptation. He prayed based on God's word, based on the promise God had made unto him. What is the promise that God has made unto us? Go read the Great Commission, just to name one. But what about my favorite verse there at the end of John 16? Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's another promise. We can pray based on these promises of Scripture, based on the promises that God has made for us, to us, in his word. God had made certain promises, therefore Jacob could confidently claim those promises and take his stand on them, calling on God to show himself strong in fulfilling them. How often do we read Moses later in Scripture to say, these are your people brought out from Egypt, walked through on dry land. These are all things that you have done in a way, in man's terms. You've invested in us in such a way, to purpose us in such a way, established us in such a way. We are your people. Does God need that reminder? Of course not. But the foundation of their prayer is, we come unto thee because you've chosen us. Man tries to hide from that word so close to election. But it is what it is. And if he's chosen you, you can claim this prayer. You can quite literally fall to your knees in your darkest hours and say, God, you have done such and such for me. You've revealed in your word that I shall never perish, that you shall never leave me, that you will guide me, that you'll give me words to utter. Be with this lost soul I'm about to witness to. Be with this dangerous situation I'm about to go into. Be with this fear feeling that I'm succumbing to. I'd wager no prayer can be truly efficacious or effectual unless it is in harmony with God's revealed word. You're not going to pray to God against his word and expect him to change his mind. He's immutable. He doesn't change. We therefore must be familiar with God's word. The promises that we're going to call on, we need to know them. We need to know the circumstance in which he made those promises, the foundation for which he was establishing for his people, before we can just call on these promises. Be familiar then with the word of God and its connection with you.